Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 36. And our text is found in verses 20 through 26. John chapter 11 is that well-known story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 12, we have the beginning of Jesus' last week of his life upon earth. And we read then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And here begins our text. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word. also to us today. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be a true disciple of our Lord Jesus? That's a very important question, isn't it? A disciple is someone who follows another. Generally, it's a student who is seeking wisdom and understanding and follows the person who they believe can provide it for them. They believe that following a certain individual be to their benefit and to their advantage and advance their goals and their purposes in life in some way. In some way, it's like the idea of a mentor, someone who gives guidance and direction. It can be true regarding our vocation. When we seek someone's advice and counsel, who has expertise or experience or the necessary training so that we might advance in our particular career. It could be true in regards to education, particularly at a university or a college level, that you go and solicit the help of someone, often called the academic dean, who knows what's necessary for you to meet the objectives and the goals that you have in mind. It could be someone who you solicit the help from regarding your family life or the raising of your children, when you look for the wisdom and instruction and from someone who has experience in training and raising their children. And in seeking a mentor, we do not necessarily solicit the counsel or the advice of our peers or of our friends or even of our acquaintances necessarily, but from someone who has the knowledge, the wisdom, the experience, the expertise in the area that we seek help. And this is particularly good advice for young people, that if you're very young, that you would resist the urge to think that you know it all, but that rather you seek a mentor who is able to provide you with instruction and wisdom and understanding. Remember, the book of Proverbs speaks of those who think that they are the smartest and the most able and the most knowledgeable and most qualified as foolish. But the ones who seek instruction and wisdom and understanding are those who are truly wise. Well, if this is true in regards to our life here, whether our vocation or education or our family, how much more it's true in regards to our spiritual life? Well, today we'll hear of the counsel, direction, and advice and knowledge of one who knows the best in all things, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, you might say he's the best mentor that anyone can have today. And this means when we follow him, then we are his disciples. And he's going to explain what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses today. And we consider verses 20 through 26 this morning, but let me just read verses 25 and 26 again, where Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Our theme will be discipleship explained. We'll look at the request made, the paradox provided, the application given, and lastly, the promises granted. First, we consider the request that's made. We hear that Jesus' fame had spread abroad. After raising Lazarus from the dead, his reputation went not only to the borders of Israel, but even into the land of the Gentiles. And we read of certain Greeks that came to Jerusalem, and they approach Philip, and they say to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And this is very striking, because soon the Israelites were going to publicly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Pharisees in verse 19 had said the world has gone after him, and they said that they were seeking not only to destroy Lazarus, but also Jesus. And now in our text, we read that there were some Greeks who came to Jerusalem to see Jesus. And this is very remarkable when you think about it. It reveals to us how far and wide the reputation of the Lord Jesus had spread. Who would have thought that while Christ was on earth, that his name would be known not only in Jerusalem and Israel, but even to the ends of the earth. And so these two Greeks, they come here and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And their request comes in the form of a wish or a desire, not a command. In a sense, you could say it was a most humble request, almost like they realized that as Gentiles, they had no right to have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very time that the religious leaders were seeking to kill the Lord Jesus, the Greeks, they desired to see him. And it appears like it was more than idle curiosity that motivated these Greeks. Their request was not simply, "We want to hear him." Not simply, "We want to witness his mighty works. We want to see his miracles." But the verb that's used here conveys the idea that they wanted to know him personally. We desire, we wish to see Jesus. We want to know him. They were expressing desire to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in these words. And we know that their request was more than simply seeing Jesus because of how the Lord responds to them. He describes to them what true discipleship entails. And so when the Lord Jesus hears this request eventually, he answers by describing to them what it would mean to follow after him. Now, do you have the same desire as these Greeks? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We're not talking merely about being acquainted with him. We're not simply talking here about knowing about him as the Word of God reveals him to us. But we're talking here about intimately knowing him. Do you know him personally? Do you want to know him personally? If you don't at this time, do you seek him? "Sir, I would wish to see Jesus." And that's not referring to physically seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can be seen today with the eye of faith, can't he? The Word of God teaches us concerning the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and as we read the word and as we meditate upon it, the Spirit of God reveals something of the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can see him, we can know him, we can experience intimate fellowship with him, and the joy which comes from it, and the satisfaction and the hope and the comfort that comes from belonging to the Lord Jesus as our only Savior. Now, these are not the first Gentiles seeking Christ. Remember how the wise men from the east already had come and had desired to see Jesus soon after his birth. And now these Greeks, they come to see Jesus shortly before his death. And both of these incidents, they show that the Lord Jesus was indeed going to save the Jews and the Gentiles. And in many ways, these Greeks, you might say, were the first fruits of the many who would be gathered in from the coming harvest. Now, how did Philip respond to this request? Well, we read that Philip first went and told Andrew. And you might say, well, why did he go and tell Andrew? Why didn't he go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, perhaps the reason can be found in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus had told the disciples, the apostles, to go and preach the gospel, but he had given them this qualifier. It says in Matthew 10, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And then remember what he said to the Canaanite woman? Jesus said to her in Matthew 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And maybe these statements were in the forefront of Philip's mind, and he probably sought Andrew's advice and says, "I have had these Greeks come to me asking to see Jesus." But we know how Jesus has responded in the past to these kinds of requests. Should we tell Jesus about it? Well, they decide to do so. We're not privy to the conversation that took place between Philip and Andrew, nor of that conversation that took place between Philip and Andrew and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end, they bring this request to Jesus. And notice how he responds to this request. He responds by providing a paradox, the paradox provided. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Jesus is really saying here that eternal life will come by death. Now this is a shocking statement, isn't it? We talk about this being a paradox, as it seems to be contradictory. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. It's a paradox, you see. It doesn't seem to make sense because it seems like the opposite of what is stated. Our society doesn't pay much attention to death. Well, they pay attention to it when they're forced to, but they generally like to avoid it. And they talk about ways that we can extend our life. They talk about life preservers and life belts and life boats and life lines and life nets and life guards and even life insurance, which is a bit of a misnomer because it only pays off when you die. And so to our modern ears, this statement of Jesus that eternal life comes by death, it seems foolish, doesn't it? We call it a paradox because it seems contradictory. And the Lord Jesus then gives an illustration. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He was illustrating this truth. The truth that life comes by death. A single seed, it needs to be planted in the ground, and it will be destroyed, and as a result, the plant will grow, and much fruit or grain, whatever the case might be, will be produced. And any farmer or gardener here know this principle only so well. Every spring, you plant seeds in the ground. And that one seed is destroyed, so that it may produce more. It is through the breakdown of that seed planted in the ground, an eventual decay and even the removal of that seed, that a multitude of seeds are produced. Children, you might want to try this. You know, go home and ask your mom for maybe some seeds, maybe some bean plants, or the bean seeds are the best. And you take the bean seeds and plant a long row of them, maybe 10 or 20 seeds in the ground, and then leave it for 4 or 5 days, and then dig one up and take a look what happens to it. And the next day, dig another one up and do that successively over time, and you will discover that in the end, it looks like that seed has completely decayed, that it's no longer existent. The Lord Jesus here was speaking ultimately about his death, wasn't he? That eventually he was going to suffer and to die, that his people might be saved and be given life, that he would be the first fruits. You see, as he was laid in the grave as a seed to die, and then from the grave would come a multitude of those who would follow after him. The Lord Jesus says of himself that the Lord, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Lord Jesus here is speaking about the fact that eternal life was going to come through his death. Now, that contrasted with the expectations of the people. Because remember, just the previous day, we read of how that they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet the Lord Jesus and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is this how the Lord Jesus would be glorified? Would he ascend the throne in Jerusalem? Would he become the king on David's throne? Will he lead the Israelites against their enemies? Will he destroy them? Will he be their new king? This is what the people hoped for. This is what their expectation was. But no, here the Son of Man says that he will be glorified by death. He's saying he's going to be put to death in order that he may be glorified. And we say, how can this be? Because to man there is no glory in death, is there? There is only grief, there is only loss. But Christ says the Son of Man must be killed. Our Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he had come to die on the cross, not to wear a crown. He had not come to live a life of honor and of ease and of splendor, but to die a shameful death on the cross. The kingdom that he was to set up was not to come by a coronation on the throne in Jerusalem, but by a crucifixion on a cross at Calvary. And it was a glory that was to come not by the sword, but by the death of its king. How many battles are won by the death of the king? Doesn't that normally signify the loss of the battle rather than the victory? But Jesus says, my glory shall come through my death. You see, the Lord Jesus is teaching that unless he dies, there would be no fruit. Unless he was planted in the earth, there would be no fruit upon his labors. But because of his death, there would be a multitude that would be springing up unto everlasting life. He had to die. He had to be buried in the grave as a seed is put into the ground, that from his death would be fruit which would spring up to the glory of God. That's a great mystery. But it is the truth. By the death of Jesus, a multitude has already sprung up. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions have been saved. And if Christ had not died, he would have remained alone. In the same way that a seed, which is not placed in the ground to die, remains alone. You can keep a seed stored for centuries, and it will never produce more. But the result of Christ's death is that the gospel has been preached and is being preached, and the fruit of his death is still being gathered in today. The seed which Christ has planted is yielding a harvest that eternity will reveal. And so we see that our very salvation confirms this truth, that eternal life has come by the death of the Lord Jesus. But now Christ comes with application to us. What it means to be true disciples. And we see the application made. He says that his hour had come to die, and he illustrates it from nature by speaking of the necessity of death to produce fruit. But now, in verses 25 and 26, he makes application to you and to me. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, the most interesting feature about this verse is that it contains a contrast that's not very clear in our English translation. We read, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life, this world will keep it for eternal life. And in the original, when he speaks about loving life and hating life, he's using a different word than when he speaks about eternal life. In the first instance, he's speaking about the life that we are in ourselves. The independent life of a man must die. And in the second instance, when he's speaking about eternal life, he's referring to that life which is given to us through Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that we must die to ourselves if we're going to live to Christ. In other words, the one life must die if we're going to have the other life. We can't have it both ways. The one must go to make way for the new. Or as his illustration from nature has shown, if we're going to produce fruit to the glory of God, we must die to ourselves that we might experience abundant life. And being saved by his death means that we must fall into the ground and die, that all the glory might be given to him. Now, we must realize that we are not saved by the imitation of Christ, but this is a description of the process of our renewal through Jesus Christ as his true disciples. As he died, we must die. No, not to accomplish our salvation, but as evidence of that salvation in us, that we must die to our desires, that we might live to Christ. Now, it's not very pleasant to be crucified. But you are not able to live for the Lord Jesus unless you stop living for yourself. And if anything's being taught in the secular world today, is that we need to live for ourselves. We need to promote ourselves. We need to continue to promote a selfish, individualistic life, doing what makes us feel good, doing what gives us satisfaction, doing what gives us pleasure. This is what the world is teaching today. And how that contrasts with what the Lord Jesus is teaching. He says, you must die to yourself. You must be living in constant self-denial if you are my disciple. George Mueller could be your example. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, but he lived in England several generations ago, and he founded many orphanages, and he lived in constant poverty, and he maintained these orphanages constantly through prayer alone, and he was extremely effective. And when he was asked why he had been effective, he said this. He said, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes and wills. Died to the world, its approval and censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. And so the Christian life is one of continual self-denial. It is putting to death of our own selfish, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-glorifying, self-honoring, self-esteem, and seeking the glory of God. We need to die for ourselves. That's painful. It takes time. It is a continual process. Rather than saying, what's in it for me? When we are self-denying, we say, what's in it for the Lord? Dying to ourselves, seeking the honor and the praise and the glory of our God. Because the greatest hindrance to the gospel, to the advance of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of our family and in the life of the congregation, in the life of the community, is our selfishness. Isn't that true of each of us? Think about it for a moment. We can look at all the injustices that are happening around us. But if it doesn't really affect us personally or our family personally, we go on with our daily life and we carry on. Children, you may have this at school, for instance. There may be one individual in your class that's being bullied. And you think, well, it doesn't, you know, I'm not being bullied, so it doesn't really affect me. And so you don't want to get involved because it might lead to you being bullied. It might result in you suffering. And say, no, you don't want to get involved in that. But if someone makes an insulting comment about us personally, do you ever find yourself becoming angry? Thinking, how dare they say that about me? How come there are times when we can listen to someone speaking blasphemous words about our Savior and say not a word, but someone speaks negatively about us or our family, we so quickly arise to our defense, don't we? You see, the tendency of the human heart is that we are a God to ourselves, and we think that everything that we do and say and participate in needs to benefit us personally. But should that be the goal of Christians? Shouldn't it be the glory of our Savior rather than our glory? And so the Lord Jesus says, you must die, he says. He says we will receive glory if we die. If we die to ourselves, it's only then that we can be of service to him. And the Lord Jesus was teaching this to his disciples. He informed them that he was going to be glorified in two ways. First, he was going to die, and then they had to die. They had to give up the way of their thinking about themselves, their own desires, their own wills, their own whims and ways, and they had to follow the Lord Jesus. They had to take up their cross and to follow him. Are you willing to do what Christ calls you to do? Are you willing to be of service to him? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to be despised by others for the sake of his glory? Are you willing to be forgotten or nearly forgotten because you are working in some obscure corner in the world? And are you willing to surrender your leisure time, your sleeping time, because there's work to be done in the kingdom of God? Are you willing to surrender some cherished hobby, some sport, some pastime, some vacation to be active in the service of God? Are you dying to yourself so that you might be useful in the Lord's kingdom? Are you living a life of self-denial? And that means we not only die to ourselves, but we die to sin. Paul says that in Romans 6, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being made alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're to die to sin by starving it, giving our lives to God. Sin is like a beast that lives within our bodies. The more we feed it, the more vicious it becomes. And when we feed it, the sin will grow, you see, and eventually destroy us. Dying to self and living for Christ means killing those sinful, selfish passions and pleasures that we might live to God. When we die, then we become willing soldiers in his kingdom to give of our time, our energies, our finances, our security, our safety, our hopes and our dreams because of the goal of doing what is necessary to live unto God. And that's important for the life of the church, isn't it? It's important that we live for God in service to him. Now, why does the Lord Jesus speak about our service and our self-denial in the context of his death? What do these things have to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you see that the Lord Jesus saves us for this very purpose, that we might live for his glory by following him, by serving him? Those of you who believe, your life is a fruit that flows from the death of the Lord Jesus. Do you see how your life and Christ's death are so closely connected? He died so that he might give you life, so that you might live a life of service to him. And it means that we must die to ourselves, that we might live to him, to give fruit to his glory. And that's the reason that Lord Jesus gives the promises. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And then he promises what is to come. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Two promises are stated here. First, the Lord Jesus promises that all who take up their cross and follow him will find themselves in heaven with him. And that's a glorious promise. It's repeated by the Lord Jesus a few chapters later in John chapter 14. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is simply this. If you are one who identifies with him while you're on the earth, then he will identify with you. If you identify with his suffering and his sorrow and his death, then you will identify with him in his glory. If you have died with him, you will be raised with him, and you will ascend with him into heaven to be with him. Paul says this to Timothy, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But then the second promise of the Lord Jesus is that my Father will honor him who serves me. In one of his sermons on this text, Spurgeon, he imagines what it will be like in glory. He imagines a case in which a prince and a princess servant fall into the hands of bandits who hold the prince for ransom. and the negotiations for the ransom are delayed, and during this time, the prince, he falls sick, you see. And the servant is tending to the prince in captivity, wiping his brow and giving him cool water to drink and so on. And the opportunity comes that the servant could have escaped, but he refuses to leave the side of his master. He declines the opportunity that he might remain to serve his master. And finally, the whereabouts of this prince and his servant are discovered, and both of them are rescued. And now Spurgeon asks this question: who is the man in whom the king delights to honor? Will it not be the servant? For as this says the king, this is the man who was with my son in prison, who cared for him, who attended him, who nursed him when he was near to death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even to the greatest place in my kingdom. In the same way, the Lord Jesus tells his Father that those who will be honored will those who follow him in this life. God will be honor those who put their desires and their whims and their own personal preferences to death and who follow the Lord Jesus. And this way may involve suffering, it may involve death, and it always involves self-denial. But there's a reward in heaven for those who follow him. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Eternal life comes by death. Our life has come by the death of the Lord Jesus. And having been saved by his death, we must die too, that we might live unto God. Have you taken up your cross and followed the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living a life of self-denial, giving up of your own selfish ambitions, putting to death your desires, living for the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified. The hour is coming that the Son of Man is to be glorified. You see, when we're living for him, that is fruit upon the death of the Lord Jesus, that he, dying as a seed of corn dies, has yielded forth a bountiful harvest to the glory of his name. Are you living to the glory of his name? If you're not, then the best way to come, the only way to come, is to come to him in faith. Come to him in faith, dying to yourself and being made alive unto Christ, serving him by following after him and living. Then you come as the Greeks came and you say, "Sir, I wish to see Jesus." Do you want to see Jesus? You realize that the Lord Jesus answers this request by speaking of the cross, speaking of his atoning death on the cross. And he calls you to consider what he has done for sinners, that he's died in order that you might be saved. And therefore look to him in faith and then take up your cross and follow him. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.